There was a time in my life where I attended an awful lot of weddings. I think this might happen to lots of people who, you know, when you grow up in a community, and this is mostly my college friends were getting married. So, you know, I had this group of friends. We grew up in college, you know, we were in college together. And so, you know, sometime in your senior year of college or right after you graduate, that seems to be like prime getting married season of life. And so I probably spent 3 or 4 years just going to several weddings a year. And one of the things I noticed, one of the things you'll notice if you attend weddings enough or at all, is you have the wedding ceremony, and then typically afterwards you'll have the wedding reception, a party, a celebration of the marriage that has just been formed. And sometimes, if you're a guest, you go to this reception, and you're in this very nice building, it's very well decorated, and you're sitting there, and you're waiting to eat, because you don't eat without the you know, the bride and the groom, of course. And, you know, it's been a half hour, and it's been 45 minutes, and it's been an hour, and it's been a little longer, and a little longer, and we're all sitting here going, we're kind of hungry, we're kind of ready to start, but we can't start yet, because the bride and the groom are not here yet. But as you sit there, you have absent from that reception the point, the bride and the groom, and yet you're surrounded in an environment, in a setting that makes you think about them. Perhaps there's specific decorations that are wedding oriented. You know, there's color white is very prominent, or there's you've seen weddings. All those things remind you, I'm at a wedding. Perhaps the cake is right there. There's all these things that sort of hold the place for the married couple before they arrive to be like, they are coming, they are coming. Don't give away their spot at this party, as it were. I bring that up because as we consider Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that Jesus is doing this in the context of the night of Passover. In fact, in the context of a Passover meal. And one of the key things I want us to see is that Jesus, in the way he institutes this meal, things going on around it, is showing us that very much as the decorations and the environment of a wedding reception tells you the bride and groom are coming, I'm holding their place for them, the Passover very much holds the place for Christ Jesus. It's the celebration, this event that says there's a lamb coming. There's a Passover lamb coming. It's not here yet. And so what Christ does when he institutes the Lord's Supper here is nothing less than what perhaps the DJ does when the wedding couple shows up and he cranks up the music and introduces them and says, here is the bride and groom. Christ is saying, here is the Passover lamb. I'm right here. So this morning, as we look, as Christ celebrates Passover with his disciples, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, I want us to see that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's come to save us from God's wrath. That he does that by our participating in his death and his life. And that the ultimate end is to the eternal wedding feast. And the way we're going to examine this is really more in terms of chronology, or we're going to stand at the point in time where Jesus is instituting this supper, and we're going to look backwards. What is the context or the tradition that he is leaning on? So we're going to look at Passover. Then we'll look at the present. What is Jesus asserting as he institutes this supper? And then we'll take a future look, particularly considering that statement, I won't drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. But first, a look backwards. While I didn't read anything in this text that says this is a Passover meal, everything that comes before this text is reminding you that it's Passover. He has just sent, we opened the text with the Jewish leader saying, we don't want to kill him during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We work our way down a little further, and Jesus actually sends his disciples to go set up Passover. In the immediate context right before it, it's clear they've reclined a table to share the Passover meal. And then we come to this instance here. The idea of Passover is throughout this text. So it is useful for us to consider for a second sort of what's the big deal about Passover. To do that, I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 27. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And people bowed their heads and worshiped. You know, Passover is this event and this celebration that is discussed several places in the Pentateuch. It shows up in the Psalms. It shows up routinely. It's, as we lean into this, I just want you to see that the events of Passover and its celebration are essential, are central to the Old Testament. And that while we don't maybe think about Passover an awful lot, our Old Testament forefathers were thinking about it, and it loomed heavy over them. So there's several themes here to see. First, you see in verse 17, and you shall eat, observe, and you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. And so where's Passover going? Where is this lamb given for? Why is God bringing this plague? Let my people go. It is to get his people out of Egyptian slavery. One of the key themes of Passover is God working to release his people from bondage. But another theme to think of is the fact that whereas previously God has at times made a division between his people and the Egyptians, for example, we just read how he sent a plague on the livestock that only hit the Egyptian livestock and not the Israelite livestock. And it didn't require anything Israelites to get this. It was just, you're an Israelite, so your livestock doesn't die. You're an Egyptian, your livestock does die. Here, God implies something important. He implies that the people of Israel are also vulnerable to his wrath. What is the thing that makes the distinction between Israel and Egypt, between those who have their firstborn struck and those who do not? It is not, for example, circumcision. It is not, for example, your parentage under Abraham. It is not whether or not you live in the land of Goshen. Moses is clear, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. The blood on the door is what brought protection to that household. If an Israelite household, and I don't think this happened, but let's play hypothetical games. If an Israelite head of house father said, I'm not going to celebrate this silly thing, this is dumb, we're not going to do it, and refused to put the lamb's blood on his lintel, the implication of the text is that his firstborn would have been struck. And that reminds us that the people of Israel were just as deserving of God's wrath as the people of Egypt were. That unless something stood in between them and God's wrath, they too would be destroyed. And what I want you to see here is this mark, this blood pushed on the lintel. It's not merely a designator saying, oh, this is an Israelite household, leave it alone. As we already saw, God knows the difference between Israelites and not Israelites. God knows everything. Of course he knows the difference between his people and not his people. This is more than just, you know, a mark saying, don't destroy this house. Notice that there is blood. And that blood, I believe, gives God the ability to make a moral distinction. There are households for whom blood has not been shed, and there are households for whom blood has been shed. Every household for whom blood has been shed will be protected. Every household for whom blood has not been shed will not be protected. God is not making an arbitrary distinction between people who happen to be children of Abraham and people who don't. He's making a moral distinction between those for whom the price has been paid and those who have not. And he picks up on these ideas further on throughout in the Old Testament law. As we think about that, it's that key idea, price has been paid for this household, that weighs and looms heavy upon then what Christ does in Mark 14. Returning now to our text, I'll just read it again, verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. As we look at this text, I want you to ask yourself, what's missing here? We know we're at a Passover celebration. And as Mark depicts this text, what is absent? Well, what is absent is, in fact, a Passover lamb. And I'm not saying Jesus didn't celebrate Passover. What I'm saying is that when Mark records what happens, he records them dipping bread in dishes, there's oil, there's eating, but nowhere is there a Passover lamb, and this is intentional, this is on purpose, because Mark is picking up on what Jesus is doing. It's rather interesting that many, many, many pages have been written by many, many scholars trying to figure out exactly how this eating of bread and drinking of the cup fits into the traditional celebration of Passover. And I would tell you that misses the point. The point is actually what Jesus is, the point Jesus is making as he makes this supper, and the point that Mark picks up on, is that Jesus is performing a substitution. He is saying, turn your attention from that Passover lamb, from the placeholder, to me. It's not that lamb that you need to eat to be protected from God's wrath. It is rather my body and my blood that you need to partake of. And so the key point of this narrative is nothing less than who is the Passover lamb? Who will protect you from God's wrath? Who is the key to you winning freedom from slavery? It is Christ Jesus. Jesus' blood is built on my behalf so that God can distinguish between me and the wicked, so that when he destroys, I am not destroyed too. And that's all you get from this text. That's the most important and central part you got to get. Jesus is the Passover lamb that saves us from God's wrath. But I would like to consider a couple other things. One, why do they eat? Like, what's this deal with eating? Why do they eat of the Passover lamb? The thing we need to recognize is that eating of a sacrifice is not a new idea in God's word. When Jesus says these words, he's not dropping in without a context. But in fact, many of the sacrifices that God's people would bring to offer to the Lord, they would offer part to the Lord, and then some of them, like the burnt offering, just be burnt, all it goes to the Lord. Some of it, like the sin offering, some would be burnt and some would belong to the priest. But some of the offerings you would bring, you would offer it, and then you would eat part of it, or even most of it, like a thank offering. You would give a little bit to the Lord, and then you as the celebrator would actually get most of the offering to eat in a holy place together. What is the deal with this eating? I think in particular, one text is very helpful here. It's Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10, verse 17. This is after Nadab and Abihu have been consumed by the Lord. Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy, and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement before the Lord? And I just want you to pay attention to that idea. Moses is criticizing Aaron because they didn't eat the sin offering. And he says, here's the problem. You didn't eat the sin offering, and now you're not bearing the iniquity of the people before the Lord. The idea there is that as the priests are eating of that sacrifice, they are becoming participants in what that sacrifice represents. They put their hands on this lamb, confess the sins of Israel, and now the priests need to participate in that to help atone for the people's sin. And this is kind of routinely what this idea of eating of the sacrifice talks about, about participating in what that sacrifice represents. And so when you're eating of the thank offering, you're participating in fellowship with the Lord. It's called the peace offering. You, the peace offering, you're participating in peace and fellowship with the Lord. So why do this, are the disciples told to eat, take, eat, this is my body? Why are we told, take, eat, this is my body? It's, again, that idea of participation, of being part of what Jesus is doing. We call it, in theological words, we usually call it union, being united with Christ. We need to participate and be joined with him so that as he endured God's wrath, we are counted as having endured God's wrath. As Jesus will say in John 6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But again, I do want to consider this second idea. Why does Jesus say, we read in verse 23, he took a cup, when he given thanks, he gave it to them, they all drank it. And he said, said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And this is interesting because the idea of eating of a sacrifice to a Jewish audience would have been normal. There's some unusual things here, but that idea was not abnormal. But the idea of drinking a cup that you just said, this is my blood, would have stood out. Why? Well, think about it. How often has God said to his people, do not eat the blood. Do not drink the blood. You will not drink, you will not eat any animal with the blood in it. You will not consume blood. And the reason that the Lord will give has to do with what the blood represents. One last reference to the sacrificial system, Leviticus 17, picking up in verse 10. If any one of the house of Israel, the strangers who sojourn among them, eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Any one also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And so this is, I mean, hear that prohibition. It's not just once or twice. It's over and over again. You will not consume the blood. You will not consume the blood. And you won't consume it because the blood is its life. And the connection I'd like you to make here, the thing to think about, is that there's two pictures of participation here. There's the breaking of Christ's body, his death. And there's this idea of participating in his death. In Christ, you have died, right? But there's also in this drink, and he says, take, eat, or take, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. He is saying, not just participation in my death, but participation in my life. Union with me in my death, union with me in my life. Or to use another image Christ will use, he is the vine and we are the branches. We are connected to him, not just in his death, but in his making us alive. I suspect part of the reason for the strength of that prohibition against drinking the blood in the Old Testament has to do with the mockery it makes to have an animal that is dead, and then you come and take of its life for yourself and claim it for yourself. And so that Jesus is also, as it were, leaning into the resurrection. My life continues so you can participate in it. But that's that big idea of participation. This is telling us something important about salvation. that you are saved because you are connected with Christ Jesus, that you are being united with him, that you are being treated as if you have died in him and as if you live in him. And that uniting is more than mere a paper or a piece of paper written down. It is a spiritual union, but is a real and living union. I had set out to talk about all the views of how we view the table, what Jesus means when he says, "This is my body and this is my blood." I'm not going to spend time to refute the ones we don't agree with because that would take too much time. But I do want to take a moment to recognize that what sense Jesus is saying, "Take, this is my body." What sense he's saying, "This is my blood." Then on the one hand, we don't believe, and Scripture does not support the idea that the bread and the wine become physical flesh and physical blood, as Rome would assert. That we do not in any sense teach a re-sacrifice of Christ at the table. But on the other hand, we don't teach that it is merely a memorial, merely a remembering of something Christ did, and we just remember it and have that memory of it, and that's it. What we believe and what we teach is really what you can call either I guess we use the word sacramental union in our context, where there is a joining of where a confession will speak very clearly and plainly that as we come to the table and as we eat the bread, drink the wine, that we eat bread and we drink wine, but by faith, as we set our faith on Christ Jesus, that the Lord is feeding us spiritually with Christ Jesus as we need. This is part of why I want to touch on that sacramental theology, because it's the same idea. As you're partaking of the sacrifice there in the Old Testament, you are being fed spiritually with what that sacrifice offered. So in the New Testament, you partake of the bread and the wine, you're being fed with what that represents, Christ Jesus. And it is a real feeding, a real nourishing, a real giving you of life and of participation in the benefits that Christ gives. So a couple things to consider there. One, most importantly, we cannot miss that Christ is the Passover Lamb. We cannot miss that we must trust in him and receive him and be fed by him if we will be saved. A second thing to consider is that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we ought to come hungry. I don't mean physically hungry. Paul actually says, don't come physically hungry. But he's saying, don't come physically hungry because you need to come spiritually hungry. We need to come to the table recognizing that Jesus gathered his disciples and fed them on the eve of their great testing, right? His death, because they needed spiritual nourishment. And that when we gather to the table, we are gathering not in the new heavens and the new earth, not in the wedding feast of the Lamb, but we are gathering rather much more like a troop of soldiers gathering to eat a meal in the field. We are under pressure. We are under great exertion. It's amazing how many calories a soldier in the field will consume. It's amazing. It'll still lose weight because it's so much work. In the same way, living in this hostile world is spiritually exhausting, and it is high intensity work. We need to come to the table spiritually hungry. Christ, you need to feed me. I need to be fed by you. Father, feed me. I am weak. I am hungry. I think very often we don't get from the table what we ought because we're not coming saying, I'm hungry. You said you would feed me here. Lord, please feed me. That's one of the great benefits of examination prior to the table, that I see my own sin and I say, Lord, I'm weak. I am powerless. I am distraught by my sin and by my sorrow, by the labor of this world. Please feed and help me. But then also see at the table that the table is that reminder that your sin has been paid for. The Passover lamb has died and someone's blood has been shed for you. But I also want to take a moment to consider these words in verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I'd also like to read from Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25, starting in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproaches of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is just one example of many, where in the Old Testament we see the idea of feasting, this idea of feasting being associated with the second coming of Christ, coming back with his people, setting all things right. Jesus is eating this meal as the cross is looming over him. But even in that moment, as that great moment of sorrow and grief and pain stands before him, his mind is already on what is to come. A day will come when I will drink not a cup of God's wrath, as we will read of in the next sections, but the cup of celebration and feasting with his people. And so when we partake of the table, it's not just looking back at what Christ has already done. It's looking forward at what he promises to do. It is, in that sense, a sort of appetizer, right? You know what an appetizer is. You go to a restaurant and you say, I'd like to order an appetizer, a little taste of something that gets me ready for the bigger meal to come. Or you're at the wedding reception, right? And they'll have light appetizers before the bride and groom show up for the meal that'll come after. The Lord's table is, in that sense, a taste of what is to come. We eat and we drink a little bit as we look for the day when we will feast with the Lord, because Christ has come and fulfilled all he has promised to do. And I think we shouldn't miss that, because the truth is, the table reminds us first that we are participating in Christ's cross. Does he not say, you must take up your cross and follow me? And the grace of the Lord is that he tells you, you got to pick up your cross. And then when he sees that we don't, he puts the cross on us anyways. And he puts the suffering and the trouble that we endure on us anyways. And we live in this life, we live in a life of bearing that cross, of bearing the sorrow of sin and curse, and all that goes with it, the sorrow and the cross, even of the world's persecution and hate. But as we endure that, we endure it not just saying, this is all there is, I'm stuck. This sorrow will never change. This burden will never change. Whether can we say, Jesus said, I will drink this cup with you anew. A day is coming when you will sit and you will feast with me. And so we don't just partake of the table remembering what Christ has already done. We partake remembering where he is now and where he calls us. I think of the example of Stephen, right? Stephen is dying. He is being stoned. And what does he cry out? I see my Savior, Christ Jesus, standing at the right hand of God the Father to receive me. And the truth is, because Christ has risen and gone before us, that it's just as true for us. That the day is coming when Christ Jesus will stand to receive you. The day is coming when he will feast and rejoice and celebrate with you. So that today we endure the cross. Because tomorrow we look forward to the feast. And so I place many of these things before you as we consider the institution of the Lord's Supper, what it means, things that should roll in our minds as we celebrate it and as we reflect on when we have celebrated it. Most essentially, though, that Christ is the Lamb. You must receive Christ or all the other benefits will do you no good. As just in the exact same way as when we go home to lunch and my wife puts out wonderful food on the table, if I sit there and I look and I say, well, that's nice. It's so pretty. It smells good. and I never eat it. I never receive it as my own. It will do me no good. So if we treat Christ that way, he's such a wonderful Savior. Look what he did. Look at all that he taught. Look at the fact that he died and rose again. And I never get to the point of saying, and I trust that he did it for me. It won't do you any good. You have to receive him for you, to participate with him, to make him your own. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Christ's blood shed for us. We thank you for his body broken for us. We thank you that you've united us with him in his death and his life, so that we might have life anew, spiritually already made alive, looking forward to the day when death will be behind us, never to return again. But I pray that you would set our hope on nothing other than him. That we would not be seeking other ways to be right in your eyes. That we would not be finding other hopes in this life. But that we would rest in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. And I pray that you would set much the joy of glory to come before us. Lord, you've placed on each of us crosses that are hard to bear. You've placed us in a world that hates you. And the work, the labor is hard. Remind us often, Lord, that the joy to follow is worth it, and it is certain. And feed us spiritually day by day as we have great need. We pray.